Today we come to the conclusion of our study of the second epistle of Peter. And I thought it would be helpful before we actually look at our text today, which is found in verses 15 through 18, that we would just briefly review what we have studied in the book, its contents and its teachings, and to stir up now your pure minds by way of remembrance of what we've looked at. And to your advantage on that, I prepared an outline. Actually, it's putting together the various pieces of the outline that I presented to you throughout our studies on 2 Peter, and that's there in your bulletin. And here you have a basic analysis and outline of the book that hopefully you can just keep on hand in the future and help you in your reading and meditation in the book of 2 Peter. But as we notice, there are four main sections to the book of 2 Peter. The first section is in chapter 1, in verses 3 through 11, where Peter lays out for us the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life. So he starts everything that he has to say to the churches there and to us with a focus on what it means to live for Christ, what it means to be a Christian and to live for Christ. And he gave to us three things in regard to that. First, he gave us the foundations of the Christian life, how we can progress in the Christian life, and then the goals that you and I ought to have in the Christian life. The foundations are wonderfully set forth. They are in terms of divine power, divine promises, the divine nature, and divine deliverance. We need all of those if we're going to live the Christian life. It's the divine power that supplies everything we need for life and godliness. They are the divine promises that encourage us and strengthen us and keep us in the way. They're precious and they're great promises, and we need to meditate on them all the time. It's a foundation of Christian living to continually rehearse the promises of God. Thirdly, he talked about the divine nature that we're privileged to share in. That is, we have the Holy Spirit. What a foundation of the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ living through us by his Spirit. And so we have become partakers of the divine nature through the gift of the Holy Spirit, regeneration and new life through the indwelling Spirit of God. The other foundation, the fourth one he spoke to us about, was God gives to us a deliverance in Christ, in the gospel, in the regeneration, in the Holy Spirit, that we are then able to escape the corruptions of the world. Living the Christian life is living in terms of escaping corruption. The corruption that's in the world, the corruption that has been in the hearts and minds of men since the fall, and they've developed cultures and ways of living that are corrupt. The foundations of the Christian life, don't forget them. They're found in God's power, his promises, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the deliverance he gives to us, so that we can escape. And it's interesting the word escape is used by Peter, because usually you want to escape from something that's dangerous. You don't escape from a safe place. You don't escape from something that's a blessing. You escape from danger. You escape from something that's a curse. After the foundations of the Christian life, there in chapter 1, he talked about the progress in the Christian life. Christianity is a life of movement, from one degree of grace to another degree of grace, growing up in Christ, just like human life is the same. When we receive physical, natural human life, there is to be progress. We grow and develop. Without that, there is no life. So the Christian life is one of progress. He tells us here in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 about that. He begins by telling us the basis upon which the progress is built, and that is faith. But to that faith, we are to add seven, we call them seven jewels of Christian character. And there's a sense in which these are progressive. They build upon one another in a beautiful way. Let me just read those again. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or love in action. There they are, the seven. And that's how we measure our Christian life. Are we growing in those areas? Are we growing in our faith, in our virtue, in our knowledge, in our temperance, in our patience, in our godliness, in our brotherly kindness, and in our love, in our charity? And then, on this section, the nature of the Christian life, he concludes by telling the goals that should be before us as Christians. And that's in verses 8 through 11. And the first goal is that we would be fruitful. We would bear fruit for Christ. We think of the fruitfulness pictured by Paul in the fruits of the Spirit, for example. To bear fruit. A fruit tree is planted for the purpose of bearing fruit. Christ is planted in our hearts for the purpose of bearing fruit. And it's fruitfulness in the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, that we should be seeking assurance of our salvation. Assurance of our election in Christ. As he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall." What things? The things that he has just spoken to us in the section on progress in the Christian life. And then finally, another goal is the day when Christ returns, that we should look forward to that day. And when he does come, we will have an abundant entrance. Not an ashamed entrance, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And so there, in these few verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, is summarized really everything we need to know about the Christian life. Summarized. We need many more details for sure. But here's the summary. Absolutely wonderful teaching here. Then Peter moved on to the divine witness to the truth of the Christian faith. So we have the nature of the Christian life. Then he moves on to talk about God's witness, God's own witness to the truth upon which everything is built, the Christian faith is built. He began by giving us some earnest reminders concerning this truth. In verses 12 through 15, he expressed his pastoral duty. He expressed it in view of his approaching death. Remember, 2 Peter was written just before the time of Peter's death. Here's his last will and testament to the church. And then he spoke about his concern for them after his death. Having given these reminders, he talks then about the divine witness. First of all, the apostolic eyewitness to the truth. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the truth of Christ and his glory. They're not giving voice to fables when they speak. Tall tales that have been spun from the minds of men. Not myths, but the truth. They were there. They saw Christ. They heard his words. They saw his miracles. And he particularly used the example of the day of the Transfiguration on the Mount when Peter and James and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Christ's glory, his resurrected divine glory for a moment, and they were nearly blinded by its sight. Christ is the Son of God. He's King. They saw it. And so when we think of the Christian faith, we think of not cleverly devised fables. That's not what you and I are building our lives on. We have to remember this is an historic faith based on the eyewitness testimony of men who sealed their eyewitness testimony with their own lives. It's very comforting, very encouraging. But we also have the prophetic scriptures. And in the historic context of 2 Peter, the primary focus here would be upon the Old Testament. But as we will see and we have seen, it also includes the developing and revelation of the New Testament scriptures as well. So in this section on the witness of the divine truth, in verses 12 to 21 of the first chapter, he speaks to us of the certainty of the truth of the scriptures, the light-giving function of the scriptures, and the divine origin of the scriptures. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. Remember all these things? I'm trying to stir up your mind by way of remembrance, by going over this. Then in chapter 2, we turn to a darker subject. But it's a subject that has to be considered because there is great danger to the Christian life. And it's posed by false teachers. And so chapter 2 is the danger to the Christian faith and life that is posed or brought into being by the presence of false teachers. In this difficult chapter, difficult in the sense it's not pleasant to talk and to think of the things that are spoken of here, but they are real. Truth is not always pleasant, but truth cannot be evaded. And so we as Christians need to realize that there's a danger stalking us as Christians. There are Satan's ministers who are sent out as angels of light, who are preaching doctrines of demons, that Satan might snatch us from our confidence in Christ and drag us into the pit of hell with him. And so Peter begins with a warning concerning the false teachers in verses 1 through 3. He talks about their presence, their methods, their dangers, and their punishment. He then gives some examples of divine judgment on the wicked, but he also brings in there in the pastoral way, in the midst of the judgment that was quite widespread. In fact, if you think of the flood, you can't have anything more widespread than that. God also, in the midst of judgment upon the wicked, delivered his saints. Isn't that wonderful? He gives the examples, first of all, the angels that sinned. There was no saints to be delivered there. That had to do with the heavenly realm, the angelic realm, and there were angels who sinned, who fell with Satan, and they were cast down. They were judged. But then he gave the example of the old world and Noah, the one that was destroyed by the flood, but God rescued and protected his son Noah, his wife, and their children. Then we have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God delivered Lot in the midst of it. And then he summed up the matter in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to... And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. After this, in the remainder of the chapter, he gives a description of the false teachers. We're given a graphic picture of them, the kind of people they are, the corruption that is in them. They live lives of riot, unrighteousness. Eyes are full of adultery. They've gone the way of Balaam, son of Beor. He describes them as being wells without water, clouds that carried with a tempest, and to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Then he talks finally about their secondly, their seductive influence. Look out, watch out, they're seducers. They promise wonderful things with great swelling words. They promise liberty. But they themselves, as they're promising liberty, are slaves of corruption. And they're going to bring you into the same slavery if you listen to them. And then their tragic status as apostates is given in verses 20 to 22. And then we came to chapter 3, which is the fourth main section, the denial of the Christian hope of the second coming of Christ. What we have here is one of the main heresies of these false teachers brought into the light by Peter to deal with. They were denying the hope of the Christian life, Christ's coming and the resurrection. He begins by telling them in this third chapter the sure foundation of the believer against all heresy, not just this heresy of denial of the second coming, but any heresy. And that is that we would listen to the words of the prophets and we would submit ourselves to the commandments of the apostles, Old Testament and New Testament. There's the foundation. If you know the Word of God, you will not be swept away by false teachers. He then spoke of their denial in verses 3 through 4 of the third chapter, their scoffing denial of the second coming. They expressed their denial in scoffing words, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And the reason they gave for their denial was this: for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, Peter refutes them in verses 5 through 10. Very powerful refutation. He says, no, wait a minute. The world hasn't continued since creation in unbroken continuity. There was a tremendous catastrophe that swept the whole world and destroyed all the wicked. Of course, that was the catastrophe of the antediluvian world, the flood of Noah's day. He also reminded us, as this was being refuted, because it's been over 2,000, for us, it was only matter of decades in Peter's time, but now we're talking about centuries, even millennia, since the promise was made that Christ is coming back. We might start to stumble and say, well, where is this? Well, no, wait a minute. We're looking at time from our perspective. Peter says, step back and look at it from the divine perspective. And what seems to us like a very long time, in a sense, is like a day. Or what seems to us like a very short time is like 1,000 years. In other words, we cannot base our understanding of God's purposes on how we calculate time. And then he said next about this delay, what the cause was. It was mercy. We just talked about mercy in the Lord's Supper. It was mercy. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so it's really the outworking of his plan of redemption and the saving of his church and of his people and bringing in the sheep of Christ who had wandered astray and bringing them into Christ that he is holding off. He's building his church, in other words. So let's not carp. Let's not gripe about this delay and say, praise God, he didn't come yesterday and more souls are in the kingdom. And we get to the end of the day and say, oh, where's Jesus? I wish he would have come today. Now, thank God he didn't come today and say, no, more souls have been saved today. Doesn't that change your perspective? You're not thinking about yourself anymore. Oh, I wish I could get out of this sinful world and all of its pain and suffering. But saying, Lord, I want to endure another day so more can be brought in. And then he concludes by saying, it's going to happen, verse 10. He's coming. It's certain. The day of the Lord will come. And then he spoke about what that day would involve. Fire will just sweep the world and cleanse it. This then was followed by a pastoral exhortation to you and I of how we should live in view of the truth of the second coming. We should live holy and godly lives so that when he appears, we'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. We should be constantly looking for the coming of the new heavens and the earth. In other words, we should be anticipating it with hopefulness and joy. We should be diligent that when he does come, we will be found of him in a state of peace with God and peace with men, and that we will be blameless in terms of our moral conduct. And then again, we would remember that this delay in our, from our perspective, because it's not a delay from God's perspective, but from ours, we think it's a delay. That remember, as I just said, this is God's long-suffering for the salvation of souls. And that brings us to this morning. So there was a stirring up again of your minds, but way of remembrance. What a book. I have personally been thrilled by this book. It's somewhat of a neglected book, and I hope the riches of it have at least in some way, maybe in the series we've at least some way cleared away some of the earth and the gold is a little bit toward the surface more, and you will want to go to this book time and time again in the future. So we now will conclude with verses 15 through 18. And this is the what we're just simply calling the conclusion of the book. We had a salutation in verses 1 and 2. Now we have a conclusion here at the end of the book. These are the final words of the epistle. But let us remember that these are also the final recorded words of the Apostle Peter. These are the last words we have of Peter recorded for us. He was martyred soon after he completed this book, and that adds a specialness to them. Now, there are four aspects here concerning Peter's final words. First of all, there's a final appeal to these believers in terms of Paul's writings. He makes a final appeal to Paul's writings. That is to confirm what he said. Go to Paul, he says. He will confirm everything I've said. Because these churches knew of Paul. Paul had written to them. So he has this final appeal at the end of the book to Paul's writing. Secondly, he gives a final word of warning. Thirdly, a final exhortation. And fourthly, a final benediction. Now, verses 15 to 18, let me read them and then we'll look at these. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That was the last part of last week's sermon. Now to the text today. Even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away from the with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The final appeal to Paul's writings is the first thing. Now, really, this is a remarkable statement that he makes in regard to Paul as he appeals to him. And it is so in a number of ways. First, it's unusual for an apostle to refer to another apostle in their writings by name. I might have missed something, but I can only recall one other incident in the whole New Testament where one apostle refers to another by name. And that was Paul referring to Peter in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 18, and chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, verse 11 and 14. So this is unusual for an apostle to refer to another by name. Second, these verses show us Peter's personal love and esteem for Paul. It's a wonderful insight into the love that the apostles had for one another. Third, Peter here equates Paul's epistles with the other scriptures. That's very significant. We'll talk more about that. And fourth, we have the recognition by Peter that some of the things that Paul wrote in his epistles are hard to be understood, as if we needed him to tell us that. But it's an interesting and remarkable thing that Peter says that. Now, Peter is making an appeal to Paul here so that he might reinforce everything that he's written in the epistle. He knows that he and Paul are completely of the same mind because they were inspired by the same Spirit. Everything that Peter has written in this epistle can be supported by the things that Paul has written in his epistles. He says it this way, even as our beloved brother Paul. The word even here, or even as, equates the words and teachings of Paul with Peter's words and teachings in this epistle. And the word beloved brother that's used shows the warm relationship that existed between Peter and Paul. Paul is considered a brother in Christ, but not just a brother, a beloved brother. You know the difference. You know people that say, well, they're a brother in Christ, but you have a little bit of a hard time with them. And then there's the beloved brothers. I mean, we accept all our brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers, but there's sometimes it's hard to, well, I think we know what we're saying. But I think we can see here this idea that there's a little bit more than just the brotherhood. Though all should be beloved in our own weakness, it's sometimes harder to love one another than we should. But some we find a tremendous encouragement and oneness of spirit with, and in a sense, they're beloved. Now, the word beloved here, too, is from the same root word we get agape. I mean, it's a strong type of statement of love for Paul. And he says, even as our beloved brother Paul also has written unto you. Now this indicates that the recipients of Peter's letters, his two letters, also received a letter from Paul. And this helps us identify, and this is a little bit review, we talked about this earlier, this helps us identify the recipients of Peter's letter. And when I mean earlier, a previous sermon. In Peter's first epistle, the recipients of that letter were identified as the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was in 1 Peter 1:1. This would refer to the churches in the region of Asia Minor. Of course, today that's modern-day Turkey. But Asia Minor. But you know, Paul labored in Asia Minor. He was the first one to bring the gospel as one of the apostles, into Asia Minor. And the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, and Colossae were all located in the regions there just identified by Peter in his first epistle. The strangers scattered through that region. Now, which letter had they received? Who was he speaking to? Probably, my guess would be the Galatians. because that was a circular letter that went to a group of churches in the area. And so I'm going to guess that the letter that he is referring to here would be the letter of the Galatians. But perhaps they'd also by now had the letters that were written to Ephesus and also to Colossae shared with them. So we're not sure, but they have read Paul. Paul has all, not only have they read Paul, Paul wrote to them, and that's why I think it's probably the Galatians letter. And he did this according to the wisdom that was given unto him. Now, this is a very important statement about inspiration. One of the things that has struck me about 2 Peter is one of the most important books in the Bible on the nature of inspiration. We don't think of this little book as being important theologically, but when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture, it is one of the most important. And here is another one of those most important type of statements. Paul wrote his epistles according to the wisdom given unto him. He didn't write them according to the wisdom Paul had in himself or the wisdom that was communicated to him by Gamaliel or whoever his rabbi teacher was, but this wisdom was given to him by God. It was a wisdom not of himself. It was a wisdom from above. It was a wisdom that God gave. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, we just reviewed this, but remember our study of this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it doesn't arrive out of the origin of man's own interpretation of the events or his guesses about the future. Scripture doesn't come from man's private thoughts, from his own brain, his own interpretation of things. Well, man is a sinner before God. Now, what do I think would be the best way for him to be saved? Ah, good works. That's right. We'll cancel out. No. That's what it would have been if it would have been private interpretation. But the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the origin of Scripture. And this wisdom that was given to Paul was, in terms of comparing Scripture with Scripture in this very epistle, the writings of Paul came not by the wisdom of Paul, but the holy Paul spoke as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. The wisdom was from God. Look over at 1 Corinthians 2, where this very word wisdom is used by Paul in his own claim to inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, and there's the idea of speaking that we're going to see in the next verse. Paul is talking about it as an apostle, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, or expressing spiritual things in spiritual words. But notice here he says, what we speak are not man's wisdom, but it's the wisdom that the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, if you compare that with our passage here, and Peter says it was according to the wisdom given unto him, we know clearly what he's talking about. It's the wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote according to that wisdom. And wisdom refers to a capacity to understand things and then to live them out or to function accordingly. Here it refers to the capacity to understand the truth and the will of God and to communicate it infallibly. And that's exactly what Paul did. He did it where? In his epistles. All of his epistles are referred to here. It's interesting, Peter here recognizes the epistles of Paul beyond the ones that were written to his hearers. He said, Paul wrote to you, but I'm going to go beyond the epistles he wrote to you. In all his epistles, he has spoke of those things that I'm talking about in this letter. These things refers to what he's talking about in this letter. From the nature of the Christian life, to the divine inspiration of Spirit, dealing with false teachers, and the truth of the second coming, He has written about all of these things with the wisdom that God gave him. Go to Paul. He will confirm everything I'm saying. Which, of course, is how we should study the Bible. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Read what Paul said about it. Read what John said about it. Read what Peter said about it. And we will have the truth because they all speak with one voice. But they do so from different perspectives according to their own circumstances that they're seeking to deal with. That is the heretics, perhaps, or the problems in the churches they're addressing. And so there's maybe a little bit of a different emphasis or perspective, but it's all the same truth. There's no contradiction between what Paul writes and what Peter writes. Speaking in all of his epistles. This also tells us that Peter read Paul. He knew about all Paul's epistles. How many that actually meant at the time that he was speaking here, we don't know, but it could have been nearly every one of them. Peter had them given to him. He has read Romans. He has read Ephesians. Peter has read Colossians. And so on. You can tell that he is personally acquainted with the writings of Paul. So he can confidently say, as so in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now the word epistle here is interesting. It helps us understand better the nature of what we call our New Testament books. These books are actually epistles. The word epistle comes from a verb that meant to send a message to someone. And it could be translated by our English word letter, which is a communication in writing. Communication in letters. A letter is a communication of speech in letters to somebody rather than verbally talking to them. But our English word letter doesn't quite get across the meaning of the word epistle. Because this word, in its original Greek, had to do with sending instructions, exhortations, or commands. In other words, it was much more formal than a personal letter. It was actually somebody writing to others to give them instructions on what they wanted them to do, to exhort them in certain courses of actions, and even to command them to do things. That's not a personal letter, as we think about it, though these were written by a person to persons. But they're more formal than letters. According to the Intermediate Greek English Lexicon, this word, epistle, means a message, command, or commission, whether verbal or in writing, a message, a command, or a commission. And to further understand the intent or meaning of this word, I want you to see with me that it was actually made up of two parts. It had a preposition, and then it had its root word. The root word referred to a message that was intended in reference to setting things in order, equipping, making ready, or bringing together, whatever the need might be. That letter would address those kind of things. Thus, the epistles, as I said, were more formal than personal letters, but they were writings containing instructions, exhortation, and commands for the purpose of setting things in order and making the church ready for service. This is a wonderful perspective, I think, on the epistles of the New Testament. They were written by the apostles to the churches containing instruction in doctrine, exhortations to faith, hope, and love, and they were filled with commands to do the will of God. That's an epistle. Instructions, exhortations, and commands. These epistles of the New Testament were intended to set things in their proper order in the churches and in the lives of believers. They were written to equip us for the work of the Lord, to make us ready for the tests of faith that we will face, and to bring us together in unity in Christ. These are epistles. They're not books, as it were, and they're not letters in the lower sense of the term, but formal writings from the apostles to the churches to do these things. And in these epistles, it says he speaks in them the very things I'm talking about. Notice that Paul speaks in his written communications. By the way, what is writing? Let's talk about that for a minute. Language is a pattern of human speech. A particular language is a pattern that a people have developed for communication, pattern of human speech. And language is first in terms of time, first in terms of importance. It is spoken. That's what language is. It's spoken. But in the goodness of God and His providence, He enabled men to take spoken language and reduce it by symbols to writing. What is an alphabet? Each alphabet letter is a symbol for a sound of human speech, right? Our alphabet, go through it. A is, of course, a vowel. Ah. It's just an arbitrary symbol that developed. And when we learn the alphabet for a language, you say, oh, that means that sound. And, of course, then we're able to put together speech. It's actually a marvelous thing. Writing is a marvelous thing. And that's why sometimes it's not good for speed reading, but when you actually read something, sometimes it's good to verbalize it. Because that's what it is. It's the communication of language, and language is spoken. But we can reduce sounds to writing, and we can reproduce those sounds by looking at the symbols. And so it says here that Paul spoke to them in his epistles. How did he do that? I thought it was writing. He wasn't speaking in them. Yes, he was. That's what writing is. It's speech. These little things get my attention. I don't know if they do you. I can hear Paul speak to me. Speak to me today. Not just read some ancient writings, but he can live and be in my presence and speak to me. Peter can speak to me as we read the words of the New Testament. Read them out loud and hear Peter speaking to you. Envision him, because that's exactly what's happening here. A direct word, because human language is spoken. And so when we read the epistles, God's speaking to us. That's where we take it to the next level. Because we've been learning in Peter, they didn't speak according to their own wisdom or their own words. And so God is speaking to me. The eternal God is personally speaking in His Word. But some of these things are hard to understand. In which are some things hard to be understood? Oh, yeah. Peter concedes a point here that all of us who've read Paul concur in. Something that Paul does say are hard for us to understand. And this hard-to-be-understood phrase is actually the translation of a single Greek word. And in English, we've got to put it in that way to get across the exact meaning. And it here, too, like epistle, is a compound word. It has a couple parts to it. The first is a prefix, sort of like our un or miss, like misunderstood, undone. We take the word done, meaning something's completed. We put un before it and now have changed it from its positive sense to a negative. And that's what we have here. And this is made up of two words. The second part of the word is that of something that is perceived by the mind, something that is understood. So it's unperceived. We can't really understand it. Lo and Nita, in their dictionary in Greek, say that it pertains to being understandable, but only with great effort. This word, we're translating hard to be understood. In other words, this word is pertaining to something being understandable, but only understandable with great effort. There's another word for something that's impossible to understand. And that's not what he uses here. It's not saying Paul's impossible to understand. It just says he's hard to be understood. There are some things that are impossible for us to understand, and that word is used, for example, in Romans 1:13 when it talks about God's ways being past understanding. You know what I'm talking about? Romans 11:33. His ways, it says this, are past finding out. He doesn't say here, some of the things that Paul wrote, past finding out. Doesn't say that. We can understand it. We can understand what he's saying. Now, that doesn't mean when he talks about God's sovereignty that we can understand as human creatures, really in a sense, any better than Paul can, of what it fully means to be sovereign. But we can understand that God is sovereign, right? He's in control of everything. We can understand that. We might be able to fit all the pieces together, but we are able to understand that fact. God has given us that ability to do so. I like what Lenski says about this phrase, hard to be understood. He says, Paul wrote a good deal. Peter has already noted the divinely bestowed wisdom with which he wrote. Such wisdom always penetrates to the bottom of its subjects and does not skim over the top, as a shallow mind does. The effort to understand some parts of such writings naturally taxes the mind, the thinking faculty. Okay. So take heart. This is not saying you can't understand Paul or some parts of Paul. Just as you have to work to do it. Of course, the problem is a lot of us aren't willing to do the work, are we? In fact, these things that are hard to understand, as also even the easier things to understand, are twisted by certain people. Who? Those who are unlearned, unstable. The word unlearned means ignorant, but not ignorant in the sense they're not educated. You could be the highest educated person in the world and still be unlearned, because what the learning here is the learning of the truth of the Bible, what's in Scripture. We have PhD scientists that are brilliant, but they take Genesis 1 and they twist it to destruction. Not because they're unlearned in their field, not that they don't have brilliant minds and have not studied and have 5 degrees behind their name, but because they don't know the Word of God. That's the kind of unlearning that's being spoken of here. And it's combined with someone who's unstable, unsettled, not fixed, not confirmed in what they believe or in their faith. And that's referring to people here now who are Christians, who claim to be Christians, who are actually going to bring all kinds of problems in their own lives and lives of others. It could be referring to the false teachers, or even just to the simple Christian who's not even trying to teach others. But they don't really know the Bible and they're unstable. And so they read certain portions of Paul, or they hear somebody teach on Paul who is also unlearned and unstable, and it brings destruction to them in their faith. In other words, they're not good interpreters of the Scripture. And so they rest them. The word rest here, W-R-E-S-T, not R-E-S-T, but W-R-E-S-T, means to twist something, to strain it. Now, you know what this word, this Greek word was used of? It was used of torture. You ever hear of the wheel or the rack? They put someone on a rack and tie their hands and arms to a cable, and they turn a wheel and it begins to stretch their limbs and it contorts their body, and they torture them. Why do they do that? They want to get a confession. They want them to say what they want them to say. Tell us you're guilty. No, I'm not guilty. Turn the rack some more. Okay, I'm guilty. Stop. That's the word that's used here, this torture. They torture the Scriptures. They torture the Scriptures in the sense they twist them all out to get the Scriptures to say what they want the Scriptures to say. Just like somebody tortures a prisoner, twists them around on the rack to get them to say what the torturer wants them to say. Quite an interesting term that's used here by Peter. And Lenski helps us here. Again, he says, the point that Peter makes is the fact that some people, namely the ignorant and unstable, rest these difficult things in Paul's letter, torture them, put them on the rack, force them, like some poor victim under torture, to say what their torturers want them to say. You ever seen anybody deal with the Scripture like that? You're there, oh, please stop it. They're twisting it and torturing it. You're saying it doesn't say that, to get it to say what they want it to say. But you see, if you're unlearned in the Scriptures, you're going to do that. Because what is the number one rule of interpretation? The Scripture is its own best interpreter. You compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's how you're safe. You cannot just take one verse and run with it, particularly these difficult verses, because there's a danger that you may have twisted it out of shape because it's something you think it says or you want it to say. By the way, do we ever have that problem going to the Bible and try to twist it to say what we want it to say? Well, God's really not going to do that. Or God's, you know, it's really not true that he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That doesn't really mean that. And so we torture it to make it say what we want it to say. But when we have Scripture as our guide, we are not going to fall into that. And really what he's saying is these people are very poor interpreters. And this, therefore they twist these scriptures of Paul, but even the other scriptures, to their own purposes, and it brings destruction. And here's what I noted in the beginning of the message, this remarkable thing that Paul's writings are here compared to the other scriptures, which in its historical context at least refers to the recognized, inspired text of the Old Testament. So here Peter, under divine inspiration, is saying that what Paul writes is of equal inspiration and authority as what is written by Moses and the prophets. In other words, both Old and New Testament are inspired scripture. The other scriptures, the Old Testament, which in the time of Peter were the recognized canon of words from God to men, inspired words, here he's saying what Paul's writing is of the same authority and nature as what Isaiah wrote, what Moses wrote, what Samuel wrote, what David wrote. Powerful statement on inspiration. And they twist it to their own destruction. When you don't interpret the Bible rightly, it will lead to your own hurt. And perhaps, if it's bad enough interpretation, it could lead to your own destruction or perdition. And so, brief application, review and application of what we just saw about Paul's writings here and Peter's appeal to them. That what we have here in verses 15 and 16 is another one of the great texts in 2 Peter on inspiration. And it's specifically given in terms of the New Testament writings and epistles. They are Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture. The other thing that we saw here is that some parts of Scripture are more difficult to understand than others. But remember, we're not told here that they cannot be understood just as they take more effort to understand them, comparing Scripture with Scripture. What this means is in some of these passages, their meaning is not readily apparent, but we must search it out. And do some work. Look up some words. Do some cross references. Apply proper principles of interpretation. You know, we often say there are some things in the Bible that are readily perceived and can be understood by children and the ignorant. And I mean ignorant in the sense that people really don't know, have not really been educated. And maybe they can't read. Maybe they can't even talk, communicate that well. But they can understand it. The problem in much of the Bible is not understanding, but believing. Well, I understand what it says. I don't believe it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that hard to understand? No. What it's saying is pretty simple. Child can say, God made everything in the beginning. And it can be understood. But the question is, do we believe it? And I would say a large part of the Bible is in that category. No problem understanding it. And it would be natural to put it that way because men are to be without excuse. Oh, God, in the day, you can't put me to hell. How could I understand such difficult language? No. Their mouths will be stopped, for it's simple. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but everlasting life. Not difficult to understand, but hard to believe. But there are some things that are difficult to grasp, and we struggle with them today. So, you know, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? How does Israel's law apply today? And how does the moral law expressed to Israel apply today in personal ethics, church ethics, civil government? What is Christian liberty? What are the boundaries of that? What does exactly that mean? That's sometimes hard for us to understand. The doctrines of prophecy. The church is divided into at least three camps, maybe 10. It's hard to understand and put together the plan of the ages and how that's all going to work itself out. There's some things there, enigmas and mysteries that we struggle with. What about law and grace? How do they fit together? We struggle with that. How about divine sovereignty and human responsibility? How do we reconcile those in the text that says one and says the other? But you know, there are some things that are not difficult in the Bible in themselves, but men have made them difficult. Crafty men, false teachers have clouded the scriptures. And so some of the things that at one time, if we didn't have these teachers around, would be simple. But for example, and forgive me, baptism is not complex. It's pretty simple. But some of the finest minds have come up with all these arguments to show that infants are supposed to be baptized. And there's some plausibility, given their presuppositions, to their arguments. And all of a sudden, baptism is this horribly complex subject, and I've got 50 books on it on my shelf, and you can read and your head spins. And yet Jesus says, believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. So that's what I'm saying. Some things are complex because men. How about head coverings? Is that a complex sex subject? Is 1 Corinthians 11 beyond our understanding? No! It is straightforward language. But it becomes so complex because we have all of these minds explaining, well, no, it really doesn't mean that. It means this. And it becomes a real problem. The role of women. Is that a complex subject in the Bible? No. But we have made it complex in our rebellion. I mentioned the creation account a minute ago. Is that a complex subject? No. But again, you can go out and buy 100 books this week to read on the big debate over what Genesis 1 is saying. Men have made it complex. We could go on and on. You know what I'm saying. So we have parts of Scripture that are, and that's the main, by far, the main part of Scripture is not hard to understand. There are those subjects that are hard to understand. And there are those that in themselves originally were not hard to understand, but men have so, for so many years and with so much ingenuity, have tried to take the Scripture and make it say what they want them to say, twist it, that now it's become complex because good men are saying things that are not true. So we're not about false teachers. We're talking about good men who preach the truth in the gospel but have been going astray in some of these areas. But what we need to do is be careful that in and of ourselves, we are called to know our Bibles and be our own interpreters. That's one of the glories of the Protestant Reformation. The Bible was put into our language. We didn't have to know Greek or Hebrew or Latin. We could read it in English so that we could interpret it for ourselves. But friends, you got to interpret it right. There are laws of interpretation, just as there are laws of how you build a house. You can't put the roof on before you put the walls. And you can't put the walls up until there's a foundation. That sounds ridiculous, but that's how some people approach the Bible. You got to lay foundations. You got to build the walls before you can put the roof on and build your doctrine. There are proper principles of what we call hermeneutics. What does the word mean? You can't make a word mean whatever you want it to mean. Benjamin in his prayer spoke about how we've taken words like grace and made them mean something else. What does the word grace mean? We have to look up words. We have to understand the meaning of words. We have to understand grammar, how verbs and nouns work together as subjects and predicates. We have to learn how adjectives come in to clarify the meaning of nouns. Just all of this, and some of this is just intuitive if you know the language. You might not know that's an adverb, but you know that it's modifying the verb, so don't worry about that. He ran quickly. You know that quickly is modifying or telling you something about how he ran. You might not be saying, well, that's an adverb, but that's what it is. But you don't have to know that. You just have to know how it's functioning. So don't get too worried about it. You do a lot of reading and you'll become a good grammarian without even knowing the terms. You will. You'll intuitively know these things. You'll know when that's a good book. You'll know that book is being described as being something that's good, and you might say, what was that? I didn't know that was an adjective. Well, you don't have to know. You just have to know that what it's doing. All right. And so we need to interpret the scriptures aright. By the way, this verse 15 and 16, was used by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know how much they use it today, but they certainly did in the days of the Middle Ages and the Reformation to say that you cannot trust the Bible to be in the hands of the common people because they are unlearned and unstable. Only the church can interpret the scriptures. Only the Pope and his cardinals, which they call the magisterium of the church, is able to interpret it, because some things are hard to be understood. In fact, most people can't understand the simplest things, so we will be your guides. And the reformers said, no. Priesthood of all believers. Every Christian will stand before God, him, he or she, and give account. They need the Bible, they need to interpret it, and they need to give account for it. Finally, and I'm just about out of time, so we will bring this to a conclusion here pretty quickly. A final warning. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, all the things that I've been teaching you in this book, all the things that Paul has taught you, the danger of those taking the scriptures and twisting them to their own purposes. You know these things, so beware. Beware. There are false teachers out there. Beware, the corruption of the world is out there. Beware, your own self might lead you astray by torturing the Bible, twisting it to say what you want it to say. Beware. Be on guard is the idea of the word. Keep watch continually. Always be on guard is the sense of it, so that you're not led away by the error of the wicked. This would be their errors in terms of what they teach, how they live. The wicked here refers to lawless, unprincipled people who live according to the flesh and the desire of the moment. Don't let them lead you astray. Be strong. Beware. There's danger out there. There are pitfalls out there. The errors are all around. Beware so that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. If you let the error of evildoers lead you, you're going to fall into the pit that they're leading you into. The word fall here means to fall out of a position that you have or once had. And the position is being described here as steadfastness that you had, your own steadfastness. That state of firmness or fixedness that you had concerning what you believed. I believe this about Christ. I believe this about the inspiration of the Bible. I believe of this about creation. How many young people have grown up in the Christian church, in the Christian home, and they were taught from early age the truths of God, and I believe in creation, and they were firm in it. They went then to the university, and the professor there got a hold of them, and the error of the wicked led them to fall, and they come out of the university saying, I defy the fact that God created. Evolution's the answer. But they were steadfast at one time. But we could take many examples of that. And not just young people, older people, even aged people have fallen from steadfastness by giving ear to the errors of the wicked. And there's a danger here, and this is the warning, that you can fall. Now we spent a good bit of time on this in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he said, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Here he says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And so we must be clear about this, Peter says. There's always danger that we might fall from our convictions. The steadfastness means your convictions, what you believe about faith and practice. You can fall from that. You can fall from your steadfastness. But I thought about this. If we're in danger of falling from our steadfastness, aren't we in greater danger to fall from our vacillations? The things we really, I'm not really too sure if the Bible's the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. I think it might be. If we can fall from a position, it is the infallible word of God. If we can fall from that, how much more danger are if we don't even know what we believe? If we're those kind of people that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we don't have its convictions, because that steadfastness could be convictions. Your biblical convictions. But the danger is you can fall from your convictions. And I've seen it more times than I would like to remember. But the fall here too could be a total fall going into damnable heresies, or just a fall in that you get into error and it messes up things in your life and your family and all that. Peter fell, but didn't fall completely. Jesus, if all men deny you, I will not deny you. I think he was He meant that. But he fell from his conviction that he would not deny Christ. In the pressure of the moment, in the fear of the hour, Peter fell. But he didn't fall irrevocably. And you know another time he fell? He was there with the believers in Antioch, eating with the Gentiles. His conviction was Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, no more distinctions. And he was eating with them at the table, and then certain Judaizers came from Jerusalem. Oh, Peter, you're a Jew and you're eating with Gentiles? Peter fell. He stopped eating with them. Paul rebuked him. And the greatness of Peter is seen, and he took the rebuke. The apostle Peter, the rock, well, he's not the rock, but better watch my language here. The one who spoke the rock, that is, the rock of the confession of Christ's messiahship, was rebuked by Paul. By the way, Paul, the beloved brother. Proverbs says, you rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. Peter was publicly shamed and rebuked by Paul for his dissimulation and falling away from his convictions, and Peter loved Paul for it because he was a wise man and he took the rebuke. And we read Paul's important teaching on this subject, didn't we, this morning, 1 Corinthians 10? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then our final exhortation, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Really what I think he's saying here is everything that I've taught you, I'm now bringing to its conclusion in one exhortation. Grow! That's it. Grow! As a Christian, you must grow. That's the great and ultimate safeguard against falling. You must grow. You have convictions about the inspiration of Scripture. Grow in those convictions. Don't rest on what you know about the Bible and your love for it and your convictions. Continue to study it. Meditate on it. Memorize texts such as this. Grow in your convictions. Don't ever say, I got that part of my life settled. I got that doctrine. So you believe in six-day creation? It's settled. No, grow in that conviction. Grow. And how do you grow? Read the Bible. Study the Scriptures. To grow, but he particularly says grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace here refers to everything God's given us. Remember our outline? Grow in your understanding the divine power, the divine promises, the glory of sharing in the divine nature, and the deliverance from the corruption of the world. Grow in grace. Progress in those gifts of grace. Virtue, knowledge, temperance. Grow. And in other words, I think he's summarizing all that he said in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 10. Knowledge, we talked a lot about that in this book. And the knowledge here refers to the knowledge that comes from Christ. I made that interpretation earlier in the book, the knowledge from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the knowledge that comes from Christ is also a knowledge about Christ. So there's really no contradiction. But it's more than just your knowledge of Christ, but your knowledge of God, the Holy Spirit, redemption, creation, ethics. That is how you should live. Grow in all of it, all that God has given to you through Christ. And may it be not just an intellectual knowledge. Peter's very clear on that. It's an experiential one. It lives, it comes to reality in the life. And then he concludes with a benediction. To him be glory both now and forever. Now the word benediction is actually from Latin. Bene means well. Dicto means to speak. A benediction is to speak well of someone, or to ask for good things for that person. Here it's speaking well of God. That's why we call it a benediction. To him be glory, because he's worthy. Interestingly, the word in the original is to him be the glory. It's a particular kind of glory. Glory meaning praise, adoration. But it's the glory that belongs to who? God. Who's he talking to about here? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the right before that. To him be the glory, the divine glory, the divine worship and praise to him. So Peter's one of his final words is ascribe deity to Christ and his glory. Both now, right now in this life, right now as I live and through unto the day of eternity. And that's literally what forever is here if we interpret it. From now unto or into the day of eternity. And the day of eternity refers to the second coming of Christ, which will inaugurate eternity, and that the glory would be from now and go into that day and continue on forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Affirmation. So what are Peter's final words? Well, in the language of the Reformation, using the Latin again, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And thus, with that benediction, we complete our exposition of 2 Peter. May God bless it for his purposes. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us to come here and to worship you, and we pray for edification from this, your word. Oh, Lord, so much, so richness here about your word, about Paul's epistles, about all the scriptures, about the dangers that face us in this world, real dangers, and about the solution to grow in Christ, to grow in our knowledge of Christ and his word, to grow in the graces of the Christian life, in virtue and faith and so on. And we thank you, Lord, for Peter, that you spoke to him and he has spoken to us, that we could study this epistle together. May it bring good fruit in our lives, lasting fruit. And for anyone here, Lord, who does not know thee as Savior, may they be brought to Jesus Christ through the testimony of this man who sealed his witness to the divine nature of Christ and his saving work on the cross with his own martyrdom. Barely the words ceased from his lips that we've read today, that he was crucified himself upside down in testimony to the absolute truth of everything he wrote. We pray your blessing on us as we go forth now from this study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any comments or questions today? Any interaction? Benjamin?
Well, I want to say amen to the word you've given and also amen to the many words you've given through this sermon, these sermon series, and I appreciate it. Just this passage here, closing with that importance of staying steadfast, which I think is a message that all of us need to hear. And as you said, all the people that you don't even want to begin to think about, but there's been a lot of falling away. Mm-hmm. I think we see a lot of that in particularly the homeschool movement. We've seen huge mm-hmm. quantities of falling away, lack of steadfastness. And it's so important. And it talks about here that we are to beware, and beware is an alertness. And sometimes I think we can, you are going out into like a forest and you know there's an enemy out there, you could just say, oh, well, I have my gun. And, oh, I have my Bible, I know my theology, and you can get kind of comfortable in your weapon. And the weapon is important, because if you don't have your weapon, you're in really bad shape. Mm-hmm. But you need to be alert, and you need to be paying attention to what's going on, because even if you have the best weapon, and you know, even know how to use that weapon, that if you aren't paying attention, you're not going to be able to use it when the mm-hmm. time comes. And I think So we need to be aware of what's out there. We also need to be aware with what's in with what is in us, in that what are our weaknesses? What type of false teaching are we likely to fall for? Are we is our personality the type that we just want everybody to be happy and get along, and so our tendency is to fall for false teaching that appears to be teaching peace and love and let's not be controversial? Or is our tendency, I know for myself, one of my tendencies is you look back at the past and you think, wow, the church was a lot healthier then. And if so, somebody comes and says, oh, well, the Puritans did this and they practiced this, you can, oh, well, maybe I should be doing that. And you get carried away instead of actually really thinking through what exactly does the scripture say. And just because they said whatever it might be, no musical instruments, mm-hmm. doesn't mean that you should be doing that. Mm-hmm. And, or if it's your tendency is to get really, really excited about something for a while and then throw it off, which a lot of people, they get a doctrine and they are just, oh, Calvinism is the most wonderful thing ever. And, you know, within like a few weeks, they've gone from an Arminian to going around preaching Calvinism to everybody. And then in 6 months, that was just a fad.
Phase, yeah.
And we need to realize our own weaknesses. Mm-hmm. Are we searching for some deep meaning in every passage? You know, if I add these words together and divide them by this and then add... I mean, some people, they want to have a mystic knowledge that nobody else has, and can I dig out this mystery? And so we need to be very aware of what's out there, but we also need to be aware in ourselves, what are our weaknesses, what false teachings are we likely to fall for? And then we need, besides those things, we need fellowship, and we need to be seeking to encourage one another. And if we're struggling with believing something or doubting something or wondering if we should be doing something, after, of course, we need to be praying and looking at the Word, we also need to go to people of wisdom who are stable people and be seeking counsel and advice and fellowship, because we ourselves, by ourselves, we can pretty easily, we start listening to a tape, listening, reading books, and all of a sudden we've gone way off into left field somewhere. And when we're alone, that's also the most dangerous places we can be. So anyway, just thank you for the message, and we need to keep bewaring and being steadfast.
And the thing that about the steadfastness, I appreciate too, the wrench about the homeschool movement and a lot of the things and the people that we were once with, my wife and I, and within these convictions, they're gone. They cast them off. But you know, the problem is you have to grow in your convictions. You can't just, that's what he's telling us here, but grow. Don't just say, I have got a conviction that, you know, I should educate my children, I should live a separate life, I should dress modestly. You got to grow in that conviction. Don't think you've reached it because you have the conviction. Now you can think about something else. Because if you don't grow in it, you'll go down. Or at least you'll be very liable to it, that danger going down. So we have to grow. And also your insight that we have to be aware of our own weaknesses. What is the besetting sins, or in other words, that the sin that so easily besets us, Hebrews. Everybody's got their own particular dangers in that they need to be aware of. And I also like the idea about taking scripture and adding up words and this and that, and made me get in mind. Hope you leave with the idea of don't torture the text. Don't twist it and squeeze it out of proportion so it yells, mercy. Okay, what do you want me to, what the verse says, what do you want me to say this means? Okay, I will. You know, I mean, you see, we can't torture the text. stretch it beyond its legitimate contextual, grammatical, historical meaning to make it say what we want it to say. And yeah, people get involved in that. So thank you for those words and affirmation of the message and illustration of some of the principles. Anyone else? Okay, there we go. Thus endeth our study of 2 Peter. Let's now have a hymn and offering.